Come now to the exposition of God's Word, and if you would please, let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we are presently going through an exposition through the book of Exodus. And we finished chapter 19 last time, and so now we come to chapter 20, perhaps the most familiar of all the chapters in not only the book of Exodus, but perhaps in much of the Old Testament. Here we have the record of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, and let me begin by reading with verse 1. We read the scriptures, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's now pause in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And Lord, as we come before your word tonight, we pray that you would grant the ministry of your Spirit, that he would be the great teacher, the great expositor, the great applier of your word to us. Father, we are grateful that we have him indwelling and teaching and leading and guiding us as your people. And we pray that he would teach us tonight as we consider your law and our responsibility to it. We ask you, dear God, that as we leave tonight, we would say it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And may we honor you not only being hearers of your word, but being doers of what it says. Father, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you will recall, we looked at chapter 19. And chapter 19, of course, is the account of God's people, the Israelites, as they made their way to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. We read about their approach to the mountain. We read about the offer of the covenant, as it is stated in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 19. Of course, there was a requirement that God gave for His people in this covenant that He offered. They were to obey His voice and keep His covenant. It was not their covenant, but God's covenant, and they were to keep it and obey it. Of course, the response of the people is that they said as a nation, "We will accept, obey, and keep this covenant." And then, of course, in chapter 19, verses 9, all the way down to the end of the chapter, you have there the details of how it was in this incredible display of the presence of God, how He came and visited them there at Mount Sinai. Of course, the instructions for God's people were that they were to consecrate themselves before the coming of the Lord, washing themselves, washing their clothes, consecrating themselves, all of that vital for the coming of the Lord. Secondly, they were to keep their distance. Only Moses was to go up. Moses and Aaron, the people, were to keep their distance. Even the priests were to keep their distance. And then, of course, there was the witness of the storm and all of the incredible phenomena that took place as God met there with Moses on the mountain. There was the incredible fire and smoke and even the trembling of the mountain itself. And it was a very terrifying and fearful thing indeed. Of course, we noted from that the reality that is being taught to us is the holiness of God. It reminds us that God is holy and we should not trifle with Almighty God. That's why the people were to consecrate themselves and keep their distance and prepare for the presence of the Lord. It also showed something of the special status of God's own people. You'll recall in chapter 19 these words about this special relationship that flowed from their acceptance of the requirement of the covenant. For in chapter 19, verse 5, he says, "Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." And then he states three things about the relationship he will have with his people. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession." Number 2, verse 6, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests." And then thirdly, he says, "You will be a holy nation." And of course, the significance of those words are found in the new covenant fulfillment when we read the Apostle Peter speaking about the church. And he says, the church is God's treasured possession. The church is this kingdom of priests. The church itself, it is a holy nation. Speaking about the fulfillment, which ultimately will be in eternity future. But these realities all are bound up in these promises and these requirements and the relationship which God was establishing with His people. Now, when we come to chapter 20, of course, we have before us the Ten Commandments. And so as we embark tonight in our study of chapter 20, we will take our time and we will study these commandments one after the other. But tonight and for the next couple of weeks, I want to give something of an introduction to the law of God in general, the Ten Commandments specifically, and the importance and priority of God's law for His people and in society. Why is it that it is so important that we reaffirm God's holy law? Well, let me share with you a couple of reasons why this is important. Obviously, it's important because we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And the law of God is contained within the whole counsel of God. And so it should not be neglected or avoided or evaded. But more than that, it is timely in our day, perhaps like no other, because of the rampant moral relativism in which we find ourselves. I want you to turn with me over to Judges 21. I want to read a verse of Scripture there at the end of Judges, which describe those distressing days of the judges, but I think also very appropriately describe our day as well. The very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21 and verse 25. It says, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What a sad commentary on society. This is a statement about the moral relativism and the degeneracy of that society. Well, congregation, if that was true in the days of the judges, how much more is that true in our day today, where people do what is right in their own eyes, where people have the attitude, "Don't tell me what to do. I will be the final arbiter. I will be the final judge. I will be a God unto myself, and I will decide what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, what is good, and what is bad." We see this over and over again throughout our culture today. It is really, if you'll turn with me over in Matthew chapter 24, something of what Jesus spoke of as it relates to his predictions in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, Jesus, and I'll just pick up reading in verse 9, says this. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then," verse 10, "many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Look at verse 12 specifically. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Jesus says lawlessness will increase. And indeed, this prediction related to the society and culture and humanity is a statement which we see a very real contemporary ring to it. A day of lawlessness. A day where law is doing what is right in your own eyes. That certainly is the reality of our day. So that's one reason why the study of the law of God is very appropriate and timely, especially in our day of growing, abounding lawlessness. Secondly, there is another reason why this is a very timely and appropriate study, and that is because of what could be called religious antinomianism that is very present even within so-called Christian churches and within so-called biblical Christianity. I want you to look with me, if you're in Matthew still, just turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and as we'll see in the coming months in our study of the law of God, God's law is a law which continues. It has not been abrogated in terms of the moral law, and there is a perpetuity to God's holy standards. Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Here we have Jesus affirming the perpetuity of God's moral law. He says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. And indeed, the law of God will not pass away until all is accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away." This is an assertion of the perpetuity of the law. And yet we live in a day of this religious atmosphere of what is called technically antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomianism, the Greek word nomos is the Greek word for law. And so antinomianism is the ism that teaches against the law, that no longer does the law apply. The law no longer is relevant. The law no longer has any force. We don't live under a day of law, but under a day of grace. We've all heard this kind of terminology. There are carnal forms of antinomianism. There are theological forms of antinomianism. There were many of the hyper-Calvinists in the early days of the Puritans. Some of them taught a form of antinomianism. Classic dispensationalism teaches a form of rejecting the moral law of God, the perpetuity of the moral law. And so again, it is appropriate that we affirm and reaffirm this teaching of God's law because of the moral relativism in which we live and the antinomianism that is present in even Bible-believing circles. So having said that, I want us to turn back to Exodus 20. And what I'd like to do by way of introduction tonight is give a very brief survey of what our confession says about the law of God. This kind of lays out what we could call the parameters of our confession about the law of God. And if you would, turn back in your hymnal. At the back of your hymnal, you'll find a copy of the confession. Of course, we're studying the confession on Wednesday nights, and we haven't got to this place yet. And so I want us to just review this just in a very quick summary fashion as a way of introducing for us the topic of the law of God. If you're looking there in your hymnal, I believe it's page 680, you're going to be looking for chapter 19 of the law of God. And we have here this statement in paragraph 1 as it relates to the moral law. It says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Here we see that the law of God was actually present before Exodus chapter 20. You see, there is this notion sometimes that the law of God is found starting with the Mosaic Covenant. But our confession affirms that the moral law of God actually was present all the way back in the Garden of Eden in what we call the covenant of works. The reality of this law, notice that language in that paragraph, written on his heart. There weren't 10 commandments on stone tablets, but rather the law written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. This reality, if you'll turn with me over in Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2, we read about this reality of the law. And I want to pick up reading with verse 12, how it is that even cultures who do not have the tradition of Judaism and the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, nevertheless have that law written on their hearts. Romans 2 and verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That is, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't have a copy of the Pentateuch, is what he's saying. Verse 15, they show, that is, their actions, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here you have in verse 15 this statement about the law of God written on the hearts of all humanity. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is seen in several ways, and I'll just share a couple of ways in which this can be seen. First of all, the idea that the law of God is written on the hearts of human beings is that everyone exercises moral judgments. We do that regardless of culture, regardless of people group, regardless of nationality. People make moral judgments. Almost all people groups, regardless of the historical setting or the cultural environment, almost all of them will condemn lying. Even though men are liars, they will say lying is wrong. That's almost universally accepted. This shows that law of God written on the heart. Secondly, everyone has a moral conscience. We are all given a conscience. This is this inherent sense of right and wrong. The Bible, of course, talks about how we can have a weak conscience or a seared conscience or a good conscience, depending upon how it is informed. But all of us have that, and that conscience is that impression of the law of God written on the hearts of all humanity. But if you would, turn back with me to the book of Genesis, and I want us to see back in Genesis chapter 2, that expression of what we sometimes call the covenant of works. Covenant of works. Now, we know the context here in the story very, very well. And most of us are quite familiar with the idea of the covenant of works. The law of God, and why we're talking about Adam and Eve, our confession says, and we affirm, that the law of God was implied in this covenant of works there in the Garden of Eden. And let's just read verses 15 through 17, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" We see, first of all, in verse 16, God's provision. What was God's provision? Well, there is this abundant, sufficient, gracious supply that God had given. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." You remember how later in Genesis 3, Satan tries to present God as being stingy, but rather what we find is God being very gracious in this abundant provision. "Of every tree you may eat." Notice in verse 17, God's precept. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That is the prohibition. This standard of perfect obedience for Adam and Eve had a consequence. For he says, verse 17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Die spiritually and die physically as well. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and ultimately he died physically. The covenant of works was followed by the covenant of grace. And we see here that man was created not autonomous, but rather he was created theonomous. He was not created free from the law to do whatever he wanted to do, but rather he was created subject to the requirements, the commandments, and the law of God. Now, one of the things that's interesting when you think about the law of God and the Ten Commandments, and you study the book of Genesis, you find that the commandments of God are assumed and implied throughout the book of Genesis. Let's just look at some of these tonight. Because you might say, no, wait a minute, the law didn't come until way later. The law was in Exodus 20. But this moral law of God was present and assumed even beginning at creation. We see, now turn over to Genesis 35 for an example. In Genesis 35, this idea of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments in the book of Genesis. Not stated explicitly, but implied in the context of the story. Genesis 35, verses 1 and 2, this has to do with an issue related to idolatry. Genesis 35 and verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." This, of course, had to do with idolatry, these foreign gods. What is that? Well, that is what we find in the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments. This issue related to worship and related to idolatry. We find, for example, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. That goes all the way back to creation, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the Sabbath day. The idea of a Sabbath, it wasn't instituted, it wasn't stated for the first time in the Bible in the Ten Commandments. It actually was stated first at the very beginning of creation. And you remember in our study of Exodus, those provisions as it related to God's people as they wandered, there was that double portion on the sixth day so that they could rest on the Sabbath. Now that's chapters before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. What about the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, Genesis 37:10. What about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, Genesis chapter 4, Cain slew Abel. What about the seventh commandment and adultery, Genesis chapter 12, as it related to Sarah? What about the eighth commandment and stealing, Genesis 31:30 and 44 verse 8? What about the ninth commandment against false witness, Genesis 27 verses 11 and 12? What about the tenth commandment about coveting, Genesis 13 verses 10 and 11? The point I'm making in this is that while, no, there weren't statements in Genesis which said, thou shalt not kill, those statements of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, they were assumed and they were implied throughout the story of Genesis in those various settings and contexts of which I gave you some examples. Now, if you still have your copy of the confession out, I want you to note how that our confession in paragraphs 2 through 5 talks about a threefold division of the law. And I think this is important by way of introduction to the Ten Commandments. There is the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, and there is the judicial law. Look, if you will, if you still have your hymnal out to page 680, you have the moral law stated. It says, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, that is, throughout the book of Genesis, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So our confession says that the law can be understood as being divided into 3 different categories: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. The Ten Commandments is that moral law which was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve, which was present in the Garden of Eden and applied throughout the book of Genesis, and then given in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments can be said to be a comprehensive summary of the moral law of God. What makes the moral law different than the ceremonial or the judicial? Well, it does stand out as very distinct and different in the very context of the book of Exodus. For it is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which was spoken by the voice of God and written by the finger of God. It was placed in the ark of God, and it was accompanied by the terror of God there on Mount Sinai. And so we see the division and the distinction of this law we call the moral law. Now, if you're looking at your confession, continue there and note in paragraph 3 about the ceremonial law. It says of the ceremonial law, besides this law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, and then it lists this description. Paragraph 4, we have a statement about the judicial law. To them, he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Let's look at these other two categories briefly, and I want to take them in reverse order from the statement in the confession. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 21. It's good for us to have this before us because we will eventually, Lord willing, get to Genesis 21 and the rest of the book where these laws are laid out, these laws that we call the judicial law. Now, these laws sometimes are called the civil law. And we note here these laws. For example, you can just look at some of these. In chapter 21, verse 15, here's an example of a judicial law. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him or anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Verse 17 is another one. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Look over in chapter 22 of Exodus. Again, some of the idea of what these judicial laws were. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. That, of course, has to do with witchcraft. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. These judicial laws, these civil laws, they governed the theocratic state of Israel. They were part of that civil government, and they have expired with the state of Israel expiring as well. Laws that prohibited incest and homosexuality and bestiality, as we have read, and witchcraft, and called for execution of those who practice witchcraft, that's a part of the judicial law. Laws that had to do with muzzling the ox and defrauding workers, and we could go on and on. These had to do specifically with the nation Israel. They have expired with the old covenant nation of Israel. Notice, if you will, looking again at our confession, paragraph 4, it says that they expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. But then notice, if you will, the last line of paragraph 4. Their general equity only being of moral use. This means the idea of general equity, that we can still take these judicial laws, these civil laws, and we can use them in terms of their principles that they are stating and apply them today. They are not binding as they are written. They were for Israel specifically, but they have principles that we can still apply. Now you might say, no, where in the world will we get that kind of idea? Well, the Apostle Paul does that very thing. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul uses in his teaching here a general equity principle from the judicial law as he teaches a New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? What is Paul doing here? Paul is taking a part of that judicial law, muzzling the ox. It's not a part of the Ten Commandments, but it is a part of that second category of the law, the civil law, and he is applying the principle of the civil law to the New Testament church. And he says, just as the law says that we are not to muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, that does not literally bind us today, but the principle that is found in that judicial law still is relevant, and we can apply that principle today. So this is something that the Apostle Paul himself does as he teaches the church in 1 Corinthians. This, of course, is a statement which we would hold. You're probably very familiar with some of the things that went on throughout church history where they would press and apply sometimes these civil laws, sometimes to ridiculous points in terms of their application. And of course, you have in the Middle Ages witches that are being burned at the stake and whatnot. You say, well, where in the world did they get those kind of things? Well, they were seeking to apply the principles of the judicial law. Now, obviously not with wisdom, and we would disagree with those applications, but you say, where did they come up with that? You shall not suffer a sorceress to live, is where they come up with that. So we have this category of law. You have the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. You have the judicial law, or the civil law. It's no longer binding, but we can take principles from it, and they're still relevant. Thirdly, there is the ceremonial, or the ritual law. These laws are found, if you will, turn with me over in Leviticus. Leviticus, and there's also in, for example, Exodus 25, but in Leviticus we have all of these laws and all of these regulations that relate to the sacrifices, the offerings, all that went on by the worship of God's people and offering up sacrifice. For example, in Leviticus chapter 1, you have laws as it related to burnt offerings. Verse 3, offerings from the herd. Verse 10, burnt offerings from the flock. Verse 14, offerings to the Lord as a burnt offering of birds. And you go through all of these various stipulations. These are part of that ceremonial or ritual or sacrificial law that was explicitly stated in the commandments of God. And you can just go throughout the book of Leviticus. Chapter 2, my Bible entitles that Laws for Grain Offerings. Chapter 3, Laws for Peace Offerings. Laws for Sin Offerings. On and on, these are the various laws we call ceremonial. These include all of the festivals, all the ceremonies, all of the various sacrifices which were found in the Old Covenant people. These things, we affirm, they prefigured Christ, and they are all fulfilled in Christ. A couple of verses, if you will. Turn with me in the New Testament, for we see this reality asserted very explicitly. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This idea of the ceremonial or the sacrificial or the ritual laws. Colossians 2 and beginning in verse 11. He says, "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard of festival or new moon or Sabbath. These," verse 17, "these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." This congregation is a beautiful summary of the reality of the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law. God took great time and detail in laying out, these are the sacrifices that are appropriate. This is exactly what you're to do before you offer the sacrifice. This is exactly the kind of sacrifice that is acceptable. These are the sacrifices that are not acceptable. And there is page after page after chapter that give explicit details about the ceremonial system in this third division of the law, that is the ceremonial law. The congregation, the New Testament, affirms that all of these things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. Indeed, if you would, turn with me over in Hebrews, and let's just read, and we can look many places in the book of Hebrews, but notice, if you will, in Hebrews 10. Well, let's look in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's what Christ has done. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. Notice again in Hebrews chapter 10, the reality of what Christ has done on our behalf. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For," verse 14, "by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Congregation, the reality of the ceremonial law is that it has been fulfilled in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. You say, are we still under the ceremonial law? Well, in a sense we are. We still need a sacrifice. We still need that atoning work, and that atoning work has been completed. So it is true that the ceremonial system is expired, but expired in the sense that not it wasn't important, but it's been fulfilled. It has been accomplished. And Christ on the cross declared, "It is finished." The mission has been accomplished, and the sacrifice has been made. So when we think about the law of God, we think about it in these three categories. We think about the moral law, that moral law which was written on the heart of Adam and Eve, which is assumed throughout the book of Genesis, that moral law which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. Then you have the judicial law, that is those laws which were specific to a nation. They were for Israel and Israel alone, for their civil government, and they've expired with that nation. But those judicial laws, we can look at them and we can principle-tize them, and we can take the general equity of them and apply them today. And then the ceremonial or sacrificial or the ritual law that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. One final thing before we conclude tonight, if you still have your hymnal open there, look again at paragraph 2, as this speaks specifically to our study as we talk about the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Paragraph 2, it says, "The same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tablets. The first, or the four first, containing our duty towards God, and the other six, our duty to man." The very last line there of this paragraph tells us about the twofold division of the moral law. Whenever we think about the moral law, we think of it in terms of two different tablets or two different parts. There is, as our confession says, the first four, and then there's the other six. The first four speak about our love of God, that is man's duty to God vertically. And then the second category, that other six, our confession says, our duty to man. This has to do with our love of man or our duty to God horizontally. There's a sense in which all 10 of these commandments have to do with our duty to God, because our duty to man is really our duty to God as well. But the confession says it this way: the first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. Or I would say our duty to God as it relates to our fellow man. And so whenever we study the law of God, it's important that we keep these divisions before us. It's important that we understand how the Ten Commandments fits into redemptive history. And while we are going to be studying them in Genesis 20, we understand that that moral law actually predates Exodus chapter 20. It was written on the heart of Adam and Eve. It is assumed throughout the book of Genesis. It is explicitly stated and affirmed on Mount Sinai. And, as we will see, there is a perpetuity of that moral law, divided into two parts: our duty to God vertically and our duty to God horizontally as it relates to our fellow man. And with that introduction, let's conclude tonight in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your law, which is perfect and true. We thank you that your law is holy, and your law is righteous, and your law is relevant. Lord, we are aware that we live in a day of moral relativism, a day where people do what is right in their own eyes. And they have no sense of accountability. They have no sense of the reality of what awaits them in the judgment you will bring upon them. Father, we thank you that by your grace and by the work of your redemption, you have called us to yourself and you have made us aware, so that we as your people, we delight in your law after the inner man. And that law that you have given is a law in which we seek to walk in and allow to lighten and illuminate the path in which we take. Father, help us as we see in these commandments our various duties, both those sins which we are to avoid and those services and duties that we are to perform. And may it be done out of a heart that is devoted to you through Jesus Christ. Father, bless this to our hearts tonight, and we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.